Okay, we're studying Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure that you've experienced going out and talking with people from time to time about your views, whether it be politics or other matters, but especially when you get into conversations with people about the Bible, you very quickly begin to run into opinions. The world is full of opinions. And as we've noted in our studies of the verses where the Lord says, "Ye are the light of the world," we have seen that it is man's nature to think that his own mind is a source of light. And because of that, a lot of times the light of God's truth is clouded by a presumed light that already exists in our own minds. And when we go out and we try to witness to people, it's amazing how confident people are of the light that is in them. In other words, they have a lot of confidence in their own ability to reason and to think, and they appreciate their own worldview and their own opinions about many things. And so if you begin to show the slightest disagreement with something that they might say, you'll find out very quickly that emotions, strong emotions, are attached to those opinions, very strong emotions. As a matter of fact, all emotions are attached to ideas. And the emotions vary. But some emotions are very intense, but they're always attached to an idea, a way of thinking. And when you begin to talk about religion with people, you can strike some nerves. And it can be a very, very sensitive subject very, very quickly. Last week, we saw the warning of the Lord when he said he warned about the light being in us, not being darkness. And what he was referring to was the fact that man, by nature, believes that he is a source of light. And so when it comes to the light that comes to us from heaven, we're to be very careful not to mix human ideas in it, human opinions in it. And the warnings, such as we find in 2 Peter chapter 1 about private interpretations, that's what he was talking about. Not resting the scriptures or trying to make the scriptures fit our own self-style philosophy of life. So there's a warning about that. So when the Lord said, "Ye are the light of the world," the thing that we have to be cautioned about is the light that is in us not being darkness. In other words, not being of human origin. Now, it's with those thoughts in mind that we get into the 17th and 18th verses, where we read, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." There isn't but one thing, and one thing only, that can save us from opinions. And Lord knows the world is full of those opinions. And that one thing is a revelation from heaven. A revelation from heaven. And it has to be, now think about it, you have to follow the logic in this. The revelation from heaven, if it's going to mean anything, in other words, if God years ago inspired his word, the problem of opinions is not arrested unless we have intact that truth today. And it has to be infallible. It has to be rigidly accurate. It has to be. Otherwise, we're immediately thrown back into the problem of opinions. And so inspiration and preservation is absolutely necessary for us to be delivered from the potential of the light that is in us being darkness. So with that, let's go into some history and provide a little backdrop for the 17th and 18th verses. With these things in mind, that it was necessary for God to speak. It was also necessary for God to preserve what he said. Otherwise, the whole issue of inspiration is a moot point. It doesn't mean anything. It's lost. The value of it is lost. Well, when you read this verse right here, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, I'm not a Hebrew-Greek scholar. I don't know a thing in the world about Hebrew. I don't know one word in Greek I wouldn't recognize if it was put right in front of me. I've never studied it. Probably never will. I'm running out of time. But jots and tittles have to do with consonants and vowels, as I understand it. And what the Lord is stressing here is that preservation is an ongoing operation. Inspiration happens once, but preservation is an ongoing operation that requires the intervention of God and the work of God, because only God could preserve with absolute accuracy what he originally inspired. And you don't have to strain your brain to understand how that's true and why it would be necessary. I mean, it's just a simple logic. If God is going to inspire his word, we have to understand what is involved, what's at stake when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture. What is at stake? Well, one is truth itself. Is it possible for truth to even be available to man? And the answer to that is not unless God, who is the truth, speaks to us so that we can know. Because man in his nature can only be ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Truth, the pursuit of truth would involve investigating the universe of knowledge. we're not capable of investigating a universe of knowledge. To start with, a finite mind that learns cannot possibly, by its very nature, know everything. Well, if you can't know everything that there is to be known, then it would have to be true that there are variables out there that would seriously affect any conclusion that we ever came up with. In other words, if we ever concluded something based on what information was available to us at a certain given time, if 2 weeks later we encountered information that we did not count on or did not even know was there, then that information could seriously affect any previous conclusions. So a finite mind, technically, if you just follow the logic, can never know truth. It's condemned to be ever learning. What else can you do but be ever learning? How can you ever arrive at a conclusion, which is what truth is? Truth is a conclusion. It's not an ongoing thing. It's an answer that is fixed forever. That's what truth is. But man, by his very nature, can never know truth because the information that is out there is infinite. If you follow the logic of that, there isn't but one way that you could ever know truth, and that is for an omniscient mind to reveal it to you. One that would never be surprised by information that might enter in at some later point in time after a declaration has been made. Well, there's no way that other information could enter in that the Lord would not know about, because he's omniscient. He knows all things. There's no room for unexpected intervening variables or intervening information from another source. That's why James said concerning the Lord that he was the light in whom was no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Shadow of turning would require an outside source of light. You can't cast a shadow without an outside source of light. Well, the reason there's no shadow in the turning of the Lord is because there is no light outside him. He is the light, and there is no other light. And so when it comes to revealing truth, if you just follow the logic, he is the only one that can do that. If it is true that we can never know truth because of our natural state, then we're totally dependent upon thus saith the Lord. Or we can never know the truth of anything. But you see, when it comes to inspiration and preservation, how profoundly important that is. Well, let's just think about it a few minutes. What is at stake when it comes to knowing truth? What is at stake? Well, as we read the message from heaven, we know that what's at stake is, for one thing, a salvation message. We know all throughout Scripture that there are constant warnings about false prophets and false teachers. It's all throughout Scripture from beginning to end. Warnings, constant warnings about false pastors, false teachers, false prophets. Well, how are you going to protect yourself from falsehoods? How are you going to do that? How are you going to try the spirits to see whether they're of God? How are you going to do that? I mean, truth is such a delicate thing. I mean, you can change things around just a teeny tiny bit. And that little teeny tiny bit of change alters truth. We understand truth when it comes to mathematics. We're talking about an exact science. You cannot be wrong in the slightest amount when it comes to mathematics. When you're talking about things like maybe the mathematics and physics involved in putting a man on the moon or something like that, being off the slightest amount could cause a rocket to miss the moon. I mean, you're talking about exactness when it comes to mathematics. And the same thing is true when it comes to the Word of God and the message from heaven to us concerning the problem of deception. How are we going to protect ourselves from deception? Well, we certainly cannot lean on anything that's of human origin. Nothing. Because we have nothing to offer in that subject. We do not know truth. It's impossible for us to know truth. So we're totally dependent upon God to tell us the truth. And if he tells us the truth, he's going to have to preserve it. He's going to have to be actively involved in the affairs of this life, preserving truth, because man, to start with, doesn't like the truth. As a matter of fact, he hates it. Man by nature hates the truth because the light that is in him by nature, which is darkness, the Lord said that, is not interested in the truth because the truth gets in the way of what we really want. We really want, by nature, the light. We want the light that is in us already, by nature, to be the truth. And that's what you're going to run into when you go out here and try to witness to people in the world. And you begin to tell them about the truth, the truth. And all of a sudden, the light that is in them becomes offended because the light that is in man by nature is very precious to man by nature. It has to do with the human will and what self wants, what self desires, what self's goals are, how we would like for things to be. And when thoughts are brought into the picture that conflict with what man wants or how he would like for things to be, he can get upset real quick. Of course, we experience this in all kinds of situations in life, but especially in the home and the way of being a parent and trying to rear children. You tell them what you want them to do, and they get upset because they don't want to do that. And so there's contention, there's a contest there. Because the will of the parent gets in the way of the will of the child. And sometimes it can be a really testy situation. Well, when you amplify that into the other setting, that is the human race in relation to God, you can see that the same thing is true there. Man does not appreciate the Word of God. Not interested. Doesn't need it. What does he need God for? What does he need God's revelation from heaven for? He's got a brain. He's got his own head sitting on his shoulders. We get up in the morning. What do we need to read and study the Bible for and get guidance from God? I mean, we know what we're going to do. We get up, drink our coffee, go to work, and do our thing. We know what our plans are for next week and next month and the rest of our lives. We don't need God. We don't need to ask him what his will is. Why, we've got a will. What do we need the will of God for? What do we need the power of God for? If we've got good health and we get up in the morning and we stretch and we feel pretty good and go eat a little breakfast, I mean, we feel good. We've got energy. We've got strength. We can go do things. What do we need God for? What do we need the power of God for? We've got these bodies with energy in them. And after all, what would we want our energy for beyond doing what we want to do? In other words, exercising our will. God knows that we're like that. But that nature will send you straight to hell. Straight to hell. That nature that is in us despises God and is the reason he was crucified. But was that a good thing for man to crucify the Lord? I mean, follow the logic, people. Truth is not available to the human mind unless truth comes into the world and tells us what the truth is. And we crucified him. I mean, if the world crucifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of all knowledge and wisdom, the only one that can tell us what was from the beginning, the only one that can tell us what is in the eternal future, then what do we know about the past and what do we know about the future if we destroy it? And yet that's the nature of a man. And that hatred that existed 2,000 years ago is alive today. We see it everywhere. And so, how important is the inspired word and that doctrine of preservation of it? How important is it in the mind of God? Well, he sees that, and he foresaw that if he did not inspire and preserve his word, then truth would not be available to man. He would live in darkness his entire life and lose his soul forever. And so, another thing is it was the plan to come into the world, the message of the gospel being that Jesus Christ would die as our substitute at a certain point in time. Truth would come into the world in the flesh. Now, let me tell you something's real important while we're at that point. Truth would come into the world and appear in flesh. It is very true what some of the skeptics, the humanists say concerning Christianity. We do not have the wherewithal to investigate an invisible dimension. And because of our very nature and the lack of ability to investigate an invisible dimension, we can never know whether there's a God out there or not. They're exactly right. The human mind is such that it requires evidence to arrive at conclusions of any kind. It is impossible for a human being to function without evidence, without the evidence, real evidence, real world evidence. Well, it is true that we have not seen God. We have never seen God. It is true that God is the invisible God. It is true. But I tell you what the humanists disallow. They disallow the most authenticated fact in the course of human history. The invisible God became visible.
and came. He came.
Jesus Christ is, without controversy, God manifests in the flesh. Do we have evidence for that? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I know this is rehearsing things that we've said before, but let's put it in this context because it's so important. The 3.5 years of continual miracles, continual, recorded in the gospel, were absolutely necessary on God's part to prove that he was who he said he was. How else could he do it? I mean, any fool can claim to be God. They do. Fools claim to be God all the time. In India, there are all kinds of gods over there. But are they? Are they gods? If somebody says, I am the truth, how can you test that? If somebody says, I am God, if somebody says, before Abraham was, I am, how are you going to prove that? I mean, words are cheap. You can say anything. You can even say, rise up and walk. But that doesn't mean that somebody's going to rise up and walk. But what if you say, rise up and walk, and they do? What if you say, Tabitha, arise, and she does? What if you say, Lazarus, arise? Or Lazarus, come forth, and he does. What if you go into a city and heal everybody there of every sickness and every disease? And then you go to another village and you repeat the same thing. And then another village, another city, and you repeat the same thing. You heal everybody. No one is left in the whole city sick. No one. That's what the scripture says. Matthew 9:35. Heal everybody. Everyone. Of all their sicknesses, all their diseases. Well, you see, we're not handicapped as Christians. Being left without evidence, which this science-oriented society demands in order to be an intellectual. I'll tell you what true intellectualism is. It's being able to admit, because the evidence is there, that biological evolutionism is a lie. It has no evidence, never has. It's a logical impossibility for it to ever have evidence because it is a lie. A lie can never have evidence. But is there evidence that Jesus Christ is the invisible God? And doesn't it make all the sense in the world if God created us so that we're creatures of time and sense, that he had to come to us in that form so that we could know him? Absolutely. Makes all the sense in the world. Follow the logic. God doesn't treat us like fools. He doesn't expect us to believe in something that we cannot know by means other than the means he's created us to know anything. All men are liars. How are we going to have civilization in view of the fact that all men are liars? How can we ever have faith in somebody without reasons that are real world reasons? How can we have a relationship with others and believe others without evidence to believe others? Well, we can't. I'm telling you, the evidence is basic to civilization. Our court system will not even work without it. We have to have evidence. God created us this way. He didn't make a mistake when he did that. And so perfectly consistent with his design, when he came to the world, what did he do? What did he do? He provided so much evidence that a wayfaring man, though a fool, could not miss the evidence. I'll tell you why I'm a Christian. I'd be a fool not to be. In the face of the evidence. In the face of the evidence. Listen, the calendar 2009 is an elephant in the room. How could we miss it? How could you miss seeing an elephant in a room? It's the elephant in the room. What in the world caused it? It had to be spectacular, and I'm here to tell you it was, because God came into the world. The invisible God came into the world and for several years proved himself to be just that. Well, the Lord has given us his word so that we can know him. And the exactness of his thought, we've got to get it right. We've got to get the message of the gospel right. We're not saved by works. There's no righteousness in us. He has to teach us that in a precise way. In a very precise way, we have to come to that understanding. The power of his arguments has to be such that it will convert a human being from being what he is by nature to being willing to die to self to be like Christ. That's going to take some powerful arguments. They're going to have to be right. They're going to have to be received as being truth by those that hear it. And of course, when you're dealing with things that involve the Lord Jesus dying in our place, it would be illogical for the Father to give his Son to die in our place and then not preserve the reasons for his death to those for whom he died. Follow the logic. Well, the oracles of God in terms of the Old Testament were given to the Jews. They are the ones that have provided for us the record from heaven, the truth from heaven. It's the Jew. And when the King James translators translated the scriptures, they translated into the English language from the Hebrew. Why? Because that's how God gave the Old Testament scriptures, is in the Hebrew. And so, in keeping with being very careful, fearful of not translating from the exact revelation that had been preserved, studying the jots and tittles, they were very careful to translate from the Hebrew by the aid of the Holy Spirit, which is operative in every generation. See, a lot of people discount this. They don't understand this. The Bible very clearly teaches that God not only inspired originally to the prophets, but that his Holy Spirit is active in the world today, showing us what he said. Now, let me show you this. Look at John's Gospel. Look at John's Gospel. Chapter 14. In the 14th chapter, he's talking about the Spirit of truth coming. In verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And just for the sake of those that might be here that have not heard this statement before, why is the Holy Spirit referred to as the comforter? Why did God choose to call him the comforter? The reason is because sin makes a man miserable. It will destroy your life. It will make you miserable. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? It's that of educating us concerning sin. It is that of educating us concerning righteousness. In other words, how to do right so that we will not be miserable. The work of the Holy Spirit is to inform us concerning judgment to come. Why is that important? So that we can have vision of the future. Why do people mess up their lives? Is it not because they have no vision? Wouldn't a person's life be more comfortable if we knew sin to be a new sin for what it is? Would we not live more comfortable lives if we knew what righteousness was and appreciated it? Would we not be more comfortable in our lives if we had vision to see the consequences of wrongdoing, judgment to come? There's judgment for wrongdoing. That's why he's called the comforter. And he says in verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him." The reason he said that is because they were looking at him. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. And these disciples knew that. They were taught continually that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were one. And he tells them that in this verse. He says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Then he says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." I will come to you. He equated himself with the Holy Spirit as though they were one. Well, they are. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, even though he's the third person of the Trinity, the Lord assumed his complete personality in making that statement. "I will come to you." That's why the Lord Jesus said, "He that seeth me seeth him that sent me." That's why he said, "I and the Father are one." But we're talking about preservation. Look at verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." This is an ongoing operation. It never ends. And when the King James translator sat down to translate, listen to me, folks, this is so critically important. The Holy Spirit was present. Just like the Holy Spirit is present today in our lives. He was present then, and he was bringing the things that Christ said to their memories and pointing out to them, "This is my word." Listen, God is the author of all languages, not just Hebrew and Greek. Go back to the Tower of Babel, where the Lord confused the languages, and instantly they were speaking in other tongues. Who authored that? Did they go out and start schools and say, now listen, we got to start some sign language here. We got to start communicating with one. No, they didn't do that. They instantly started speaking in other languages. So who was the author of those languages? It was God. Okay, if God is technically the author of every language in the world, would he have a problem preserving his word even in every language? No. Follow the logic. He would have no problem at all. I have no problem at all with the Spanish having the word of God in Spanish, because God authored the languages that are spoken in the world. All of them. All of them. By the operation of his Holy Spirit, he can take the Hebrew and the Greek, which was the language that was spoken at the time when it was inspired. And by the operation of the Holy Spirit, he can take from the original Hebrew and Greek, and he can convey his truth with all the exactitude that you find in the English language in any other language in the world. And he does, and he has. Or he would be a respecter of persons, and he says he's not. But you see, what we have in this world today is a bunch of theologians that have no fear of God when it comes to inspiration and preservation. We have people who are not afraid of their own mind, and they ought to be, just like you and I ought to be. Well, the Old Testament is referred to as the Masoretic Text, and that's the Hebrew. And when the Lord Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5 was speaking about till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, he was talking about two things simultaneously. One was inspiration, and a second was preservation. And here was God, who was the author of the inspired word, saying, here I am now, 4,000 years later, and I can tell you out of my own mouth that not one jot or tittle has passed from the law and will not in the future till all be fulfilled. How plain could it be? What a wonderful thing, because we've got these minds that are capable of doing nothing but ever learning, and we're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, God knows that. And it's absolutely necessary that God should speak, and he did. And it's absolutely necessary that God have to intervene and be operative in the affairs of men all throughout the generations, preserving his word. And he has been. And that's why we've got the Bible today that we're studying from. We're still teaching from it passionately, passionately teaching the word. But I'm telling you that we have a nature in us today that passionately wants to believe the light that is in us, not the light that has come to us from heaven. We want to give more importance to the light that is in us and what we think is right than we do to the light that came to us from heaven and what is eternally important. We've all gone through those stages. I have. I know what it's like to passionately want things. So much so that a lot of things I would not pray about for fear that God would say no. So I would just sort of go on about my way and do whatever and say, well, I'll deal with the consequences if the Lord isn't in favor of it later. Right now, this is what I want. And so this is what I'm going to do. And that's the way we are. That's how hard-hearted we are. But wouldn't it be so much better if we were tender toward the things of the Lord? And we would just simply obey His word and spare ourselves from the calamities that we will bring into our lives by ignoring His truth. As though our little mind is more reliable than His omniscient mind. As though temporal things are as important as eternal things. No, they're not. Well, Alexander the Great, and we've mentioned this before, we got about 5 minutes here, I think. Alexander the Great understood the value of education. And he knew that if he was going to keep these nations that he had conquered, he had to educate them in Greek thought, and he did. So much so that when the Roman Empire conquered the Greeks, the common language was Greek. So when the Textus, when the King James translators translated from the Textus Receptus, which is received text, it was Greek. It was Greek. And the Roman Empire spoke Greek. That's what they spoke, Greek. And so the Old Testament was Hebrew. The New Testament was Greek. It was given in Greek to the New Testament church. Now, look with me at 1 Timothy. We'll look at this quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And I'll show you the parallel of the Masoretic text with the Hebrews and the Greek text with the church dispensation. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's Greek. And you see, the revelation from heaven came in the New Testament time, it came in Greek. It came in Greek, and the textus receptus that was studied so carefully by the King James translators was a study of the inspired word originally given and preserved throughout the church dispensation. It tells us here how the Lord's going to preserve it in the church, in the true church. And He has. And He did. And you know what we've got in the King James translation of the Bible? The jots and the tittles, as it were. The consonants and vowels of the inspired word of God from heaven in Greek. And we need to be those who reverence this book and who love this book and who study this book. Because, folks, apart from this book, life has no meaning. There is no future that we can know for sure without this book. It's the only book that tells us the future. It's the only hope that we have of being assuredly saved with an expected end. Those that believe the message of this book are not going to be surprised when they die and they see the Lord face to face, which we're going to see just as soon as if we're in Christ, we're going to see Him. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He is there for the person that dies. And Should we be afraid of him, the lover of our souls? Should we be surprised at what we're going to see, in that somehow or other he's going to be different than he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures? Never. He is going to be exactly as he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. And I believe death should be like walking out of one room into another room with the same person that you were with in the other room. Nothing has changed in your relationship with him. No surprises whatsoever. You just pass with him out of one room into another room. And that's what death is like to a person that knows the author of this book. Now, those are some thoughts concerning the jots and the tittles. Have we got them? Better believe it. We've got them. Our time is gone. Let's look for the Lord in prayer. Alan, will you dismiss us this morning?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you.